And so this morning, as we look at this, I want to remind you of some things we talked about before when you come across list of names, and then sort of add something to it today, because we're going to be looking at this particular text, and it's got its own uniquenesses. As I said before, when you look for a list of names, one thing you should look for is repetitiveness. Why are these names listed in repetitive patterns? Does something show up there? And then secondly, to look for differences. All of a sudden, is someone or something referred to differently than they were referred to before? And as you read through these names, and we'll highlight a couple of the differences that happened this morning. But the thing I want to add in that was not necessarily as true of the other list as it is of this list is there is a very specific reason why this list of names is in the Bible. And the reason is part of the main point of the sermon this morning, and that is that it matters to God who his people are. And this list of names is the list of all the people that had come back with Ezra in the beginning and been there in Jerusalem and in the surrounding towns when Nehemiah came to help restart the work again. And he came across this record that had been taken back in Ezra of who all was part of that first returning group. And so that's why that list is here, is because, as we're going to find out this morning, figuring out who is part of the group was one of Nehemiah's very needed tasks to do to continue the work. So as we start this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to read 1 through 4 to us, and then we'll pray, and then we'll talk through the text in whole today as we approach the ideas that are located here. So, Nehemiah 7, starting in verse 1. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a chance to continue our journey through the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for his faithful leadership in his day, and pray for us that you would allow us to be faithful leaders in our day. And Lord, that as we look at this text this morning, you would help us appreciate all the more the blessing that it is to be considered one of your children. It is one blessing that cannot be taken from us by anyone here on earth, because when we are yours, we are yours. And yet it is one that is so commonly overlooked when struggle comes, until it gets bad enough that all of a sudden we cry out and want to claim our childship back again. And so, Lord, I pray you would help us, rather than only coming to you and relating to you that way when things are hard, that you would help us grow in our ability to, on an everyday basis, moment by moment, in the good, the bad, and the ugly, to treasure the fact that we are yours. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we come to this morning is the work had been finished on the wall, and yet Nehemiah's work is not done. It is not as if we hit chapter 7, he gives us verse 1, he sets up the doors, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites, and then happily ever after. Now we've still got chapters and chapters left in Nehemiah. There's still a lot to do. And so that idea of what does it take not just to get some of the big work started, some of the heavy lifting done at the beginning, but how do you continue to grow? And this has applicability across the board, because this applies directly to your personal life. You're going to come across situations where you're going to have big activities come up in your life, and you're going to work your way through them, and you're going to work really hard, and you're going to see the Lord move in your life, and then that situation is going to change. It's going to morph into something else, something new that comes along. And the question is, are you at a point at that point where you just want to sit back and be like, okay, I can't do anymore. I spent myself. Or are you ready to say, okay, Lord, now we finished those steps. What does it take to continue the growth that you have me in? What is it that I learned from there that I'm going to apply to here? How is it I'm going to continue to grow in you? And it not only applies in your personal life, but if you're working somewhere, that idea of how is it that you grow in your skill set at work applies the same way. You're going to have some big assignments that come up, and people are going to be working you really hard for a little bit because you got to make some deadlines. But just because you made the deadline on that project that you were working on doesn't mean you've hit the deadline permanently. There's new things that come down. So what do you take from that and apply to the new setting? Additionally, in the life of the church, until Jesus comes back, we have not stopped growing. And so we constantly are looking, saying, okay, 2020, very odd year for us as a church. Even looking around this morning, we still have yellow tape separating every other row. There's lots of things that are different right now, and we're working our way through as a church. How do we get through all the unique things that are coming our way now? Just as a point of note, I recently read that there's a meteor that has about a 0.41% chance of hitting Earth about the day before the election. It's 2020. I would not write it off your bingo card yet, okay? Just saying, it's a possibility. But we can deal with certain things right now. There are things in the life of the church that we can deal with now. How do we continue to reach out? The prayer walking ministry that we've been doing on Tuesdays has been fantastic. Because we not only just get to go around and pray with each other for our neighborhood, but we've had specific times of prayer with people who were so thankful that they just happened to be out at the right time when we were walking by. And we said, hey, is there anything we can pray for you about? And they're like, yes, there is. And we've gotten to be there for them, which is fantastic. How do we as a church this time grow in discipleship when we haven't had our small groups, which are our main tool of discipleship in this church? And I'll just say right now, even though small groups aren't meeting, I want to put a plug in for small groups. When we start meeting again in small groups on Sunday mornings and in people's homes, if you haven't joined, that'll be the time to join, because we'll all be starting from scratch again, and it's the perfect time to get involved. But it's one of the key ways we use in the church to grow as disciples. Well, how do we do that when we aren't able to get together in groups because we can't distance enough in our classrooms to spread ourselves out? Continued growth is something that we all need to look at. What are we doing to not only get through this, but to be ready for what's next? And Nehemiah, even in these first four verses, sets that up for us. He finished the wall, he's got the gates, he's got the people appointed. What's his next step? Verse 2, he gives his brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. He was multiplying his leadership in the lives of others who he had been working with and seen their faithfulness and said, yep, now you guys can do this. And that is a call for everyone leadership-wise. Parents do it with their kids all the time, right? You're a parent, you've got a child, you're trying to grow that parent or that child up to be a healthy adult. And so you're putting effort into not necessarily replicating just you, but instilling that set of skills that they're going to need as an adult into their lives. In the same way, if you're a leader in the workplace, you're constantly looking for ways to raise up future leaders who will take over and run things, possibly even run them better than you long after you're gone. And as a church, it's the same thing. It's why, as a leadership team, we've said that we're going to continually try to make sure that we don't just have a director in a ministry. We've got a director and assistant director. Why, even in the Sunday school classrooms, we try to encourage people to have a teacher and an assistant teacher. Why? Because that way, we've got multiple people learning from each other, growing in their gifts, skills, and abilities, so that we can expand and grow. If we continue to grow numerically as a church, we have leaders available to handle the people that God may send us. But also so that we can continue to raise each other up so that generations to come continue to have great leaders in the church. It's amazing as I look back on the history of this church, which I'm still getting to know 3.5 years in, but there are certain names that keep coming up over and over again of people who just sacrificially served and led in this church. And for many of us who are newer here, we may not even know many of those names, but you benefit from the work that they put in. And we too can be those that raise up that next generation of leadership in the life of the church. How did he choose the people he chose? Was it nepotism that he chose his brother Hanani? No, it was not. It's that originally, back when he first received word, his brother's the one who came and told him what was going on in Jerusalem. So he knew his brother had a shared heart for Jerusalem and for its people. And he knew that his brother had been raised in the same environment as him. He knew his character. He knew the skill set he had. He knew his faithfulness. And so he knew that he could be trusted in that role. And he did not want to leave it to someone who he did not have great confidence in. And so he left that part of the charge to his brother. And then this other gentleman, Hananiah, the governor of the castle. What did that mean? Well, basically, this gentleman had been in charge of the defense of the city. He had been the one to make sure that everybody knew where they were supposed to be as a guard and so forth. And so this makes sense on multiple levels. One, if you can be trusted with the defense of the city, you can probably be trusted not to start a coup. And Nehemiah did not necessarily want the work to get overthrown or to have someone actually make real what the enemies of Jerusalem were threatening, which is that they wanted to revolt against the king and then have the king of Babylon come down and wipe them out. He doesn't want somebody like that. He wants somebody who he knows can get the job done and get the job done faithfully. So if you're a leader, either you're leading yourself, you're leading your family, you're leading other people, one of your goals needs to be train up other leaders. As a leader, you're no longer just focused on what do I need to do to complete the task that I've been given. But now, one of your tasks as a leader is, by definition of being a leader, you have to have followers. By definition, one of your tasks become to engage those who you're leading. What's the best way to engage them? To just say, eh, get your stuff done. Well, no, that's just managing stuff and using people as a way to get things done. Instead, you invest in them and help develop them so that they can do more of what God is calling them to do than they can right now. So part of your goal is to look into the character of the people around you. Like, he knew he could trust his brother, he knew he could trust Hananiah, to look into the competence of the people around you. Do they have the skills needed to do the job that you're doing? If not, and usually the answer is not, how do I equip them with those skills? So this is one of the, I just want to point that out, this is one of the things in leadership's development things that often people get confused on. They look around for people who are already gifted and have all the skills they need and say, oh, that person can do this now and we'll make them a leader. And yet often we're growing in our abilities as a leader. And so what we need is someone to come alongside and not see what we already have, but see the potential of what we could be. And invest in us, care about us enough to lovingly say, here's areas we can grow in so that you can get to the point where you want to go is where God can take you. So character, and then competence, and then calling. Is the Lord calling this person to do this particular task? Hananiah had already shown himself, being the governor in charge of the defense, that he was called to be in Jerusalem, to be there to do the work. Hananiah, Nehemiah's brother, had been called. He had a heart for the people of Jerusalem, for God's work there that had started long before this. And so Nehemiah is looking for people who have that calling, that desire to see whatever it is that needs to be fulfilled. So Character, competence, and calling. These are often three things you'll hear of when you talk about what does it take to grow to the next level of leadership. And continued growth is going to require that investment in other faithful leaders. Now, having said that, let me say this to everyone, because I think everyone that's in this room is probably at a different point in their leadership development. Some of you are at a stage where you're like, I'm just learning how to lead myself right now. Hallelujah. Work on that. Grow in the personal disciplines it takes to live a life that is getting you into all that God has for you. And then some of you have taken the next step and you're leading other people. I just want to encourage you, hallelujah, that you are taking that next step and that you're there at that point. Now, in addition to caring about your own self, you have to care about others and see to it that they have everything they need to be able to do what God's called them to do. However, if you, as a leader, throw yourself completely into everybody who you're serving in leadership, and you don't invest in your own personal growth still, you'll die off as a leader. You can't sustain it if you're not investing in your own personal growth. So what you started with, leading yourself, still continues to happen. And then when you get beyond just leading few other people to actually leading a group, leading levels of things that are going on, well, now you're getting less into the day-to-day and more concerned with making sure that the structures are in place to equip everybody with what they need. And it can often feel at that point like, oh, the passion I had for whatever is getting lost in the fact that now I'm several stages removed from that, and I'm just trying to make sure that that happens through somebody else. Here's my encouragement to you, if that's where you are as a leader right now, if you're leading things but you're not a frontline worker in that, praise God that He has equipped you to the point where you can successfully do that. And if you've got 10, 15 people out there doing what you personally used to do, think about how much more effective that is for the kingdom long term than just having you do it. There's only one of you. But now, as God multiplies your leadership in the lives of others, now the work can be done and shared by so many more. It's a wonderful skill and ability to be able to get to that point, but it's also a heavy calling, because you start to feel the weight even more of what happens if my leadership isn't good. And there, what I would say is continue to look to verse 2. The reason he picked Hananiah was because he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. You do not lead as a Christian ever in your own strength. You lead because God keeps you faithful, keeps you humble, and keeps you moving forward. The moment you take your eyes off of him, then there's need to be worried, because now we're heading off in the wrong direction. But if we are faithful and God-fearing, like Hananiah was, God will see to it that we have everything we need to be able to do what he's called us to do. So there is never a stage in leadership where all of a sudden you say, well, I now lead others and I don't need anyone to lead me. We are always in need of leadership above us. God himself certainly being the primary one through his word to lead us in everything. But even someone who's at the top of whatever the organization they're a part of never stops learning how to lead there. They're consulting other people who are in similar positions. They're reading those who've done similar things and really focused on areas that they need to grow on in their own life. They never stop learning. So even Nehemiah, I bring this up because even Nehemiah, in his effort to continue the work that he was called to do, is still one who's showing that he is growing in his ability to lead well. He's still putting things in place that show he's growing himself. Why did they need all this? Well, verse 4 says the city was wide and large. So they got a big city, but the people in it, not many. And there weren't a lot of houses around, even if there were a lot of people, because they had a lot of things to rebuild. They had gotten the shell around the city. The wall was up, but they did not have the people or the housing within the city to really function well. It's often an issue we run into, isn't it? We think we've dealt with the external issue that's come up that everyone can see, and we work on that because we want people to see that we're strong. And so we do our version of building the wall. We make sure that the appearance of what's going on in our lives is together. But inside, that's a whole other story, isn't it? Inside, we can still have a lot of room to grow and have a lot of stuff that needs to be rebuilt. And it may look good to those who are outside who can't see in, but if they were inside, they'd see a whole different story. And that's what Nehemiah sees when he looks at Jerusalem. It's like a person who looks good on the outside, but inside still has so much to be done. And he wants to make sure that God's city, much like God's people, is strong inside and outside. It's not one or the other, it's both. But realizing the place he's at, he gets others to help him and advises them on what to do. He says, hey, you know, in verse 3, make sure that we don't just open the doors all the time. Keep them closed while we're guarding them. Let people come and go as they show up. Why? Well, that way we won't let as many people in who maybe don't have the good of Jerusalem in mind and could wander around and cause some problems in a city that doesn't have a lot of people to see what's going on. And also he says, you know, post some guards at the doors, but also have some people who are living in the city post guards around their house. Why? Because if my house is the place that I'm standing guard, one, I'm concerned about my house and my neighbors, and I'm going to be aware of what's going on in my part of the city. And so he wants to make sure there's eyes not just looking outward, but looking inward, because he's seen the struggle come both from external and internal sources. So he encourages them to do that. But then he takes one other step. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at first. And I found written in it, and then for the next selection of verses, all the way through verse 72, he reads into the record what he found in that book. So what does verse 5, all the way through 66, really even to 72, getting at? Continued growth often requires knowing who's on the team and who isn't on the team. He knew he had to figure out, who do I really have to work with here? If we're going to take the next steps in Jerusalem, if we're going to not just have a wall on the outside, but we're going to have a vibrant people of God in this city, I got to know who the people of God are. Now, we live in a different covenantal period than this was, right? We don't have physical lineage to prove that we are God's people. See, he just had to go through and say, okay, you are the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. We have that family name in the book. You can show that you're related to them. You're in. You're physically linked. And a lot of these verses, they just keep going, the sons of so-and-so, the sons of so-and-so, adding them all in. So what do we have? As part of a new covenant community, we show our spiritual lineage by how well we show our connection with our spiritual father, and if you will, our spiritual brother in Jesus specifically. We show our lineage by showing our connection to God. Now, I say this very specifically because it's easy to get thrown off in the modern church by what shows whether or not you're one of God's people. So we used to have this thing before where some people felt like, well, if I showed up at church on Sunday morning, then I was part of God's people. Well, COVID has shown us that that doesn't necessarily have to be the case because you can watch from home and still be one of God's people. But it's also been true all along that you can sit in church and not be one of God's people. So it's gone both ways. Attendance is not a marker of whether or not you are one of God's people. Some people say, well, I walked down the aisle and I told the pastor I wanted to become a member of the church, and they baptized me, and I got my little certificate that says I'm baptized. Therefore, I'm a Christian. I am one of God's people. I hate to tell you that. As much as the piece of paper is a beautiful thing and hopefully a wonderful memory of the commitment you made that day and the testimony that you declared to everyone else, it does not make you one of God's people. You might have not been a believer, come down, felt something, got engaged at a church somewhere, got baptized, and really all that happened is you got wet. Because you weren't making a true testimony of your death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus to people. You just did whatever they said was the next thing in the step to do. So what marks us as God's people now is not outward signs or physical lineage. What marks us is how well we know our spiritual father and our brother. If someone said, "Are you a Christian?" could you present evidence to them from your life that shows that you know God, that you know Christ? Not even just knowing in a book knowledge sort of way. You know experientially, relationally, you know them. Is your life so filled with the Holy Spirit that what comes out of you is a sign that God is present in you? Why is it important? Well, in this case, in the text here, this list of people would be chosen, later on we're going to get to this in chapter 11, would be chosen from to populate Jerusalem. They're going to look through the list of all the names of these people that are living in all the towns around here that came back from the exile, all the people that are listed as God's people, and they're going to choose from them people to come in and live in the city itself. But they needed to know who to ask to come. In our own lives, that level of understanding your connection to as one of God's people is important, because eventually it's going to come up in life whether or not you are one of God's people or not. Or perhaps I should better say, it's going to come up in death, whether you are one of God's people or not. I take you to Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read 11 through 15. This is part of what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. John sees in verse 11 a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In some senses, being numbered as one of the people of Israel and being invited to move into the city of Jerusalem is small fries compared to what really matters when it comes to being one of God's people. God is talking here in Revelation about who inhabits the eternal Jerusalem, who is with him in heaven forever. If your name is in there, great. If your name isn't in there, you got problems. And so as much as we want to be a people who are very welcoming and inviting of those who are not currently God's people, we don't want to be like, we're in, you're not, right? We're not out to get people who aren't in and make fun of them and mock them. We are out to lovingly draw them in. Why? Because there is a huge difference for their eternal life whether they are one of God's people or not one of God's people. We often don't like to talk about the dividing line because we want to talk about the common ground we have as human beings. And there are so many areas of our life where that's a very important thing to do. We talk about valuing people. We value all people because all of them are made in the image of God. So our common humanity is something that we all cling to on certain issues. But unfortunately, our common humanity also is something we cling to in terms of sin. If it weren't for Christ, our common humanity would have us all in big trouble. And yet, because God has provided that way out, we want to continually draw others towards that and say, there is a benefit to being one of His. And it's not just an earthly benefit, it's an eternal benefit. I read to you again from Revelation 21, this time, 23 through 27. It's referring to this eternal Jerusalem. He says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day. Oh, isn't that interesting? In Nehemiah's day, he tells them, keep the gates shut until the sun is high in the sky. In Revelation, it says we won't need that anymore. The gates will never have to be shut. Why? Because in God's city, the protection is perfect all the time. But the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the comparison here? Nehemiah is setting up God's people to move into God's temporal city of Jerusalem. And they are foreshadowing the great book of names that is listed. And it is not just a list of people of a physical lineage. It is those who are connected to the Lamb. Those who are connected to Jesus Himself. And they have an eternal home that they get to enter into, and one that they no longer need to have guards for, because God Himself keeps it perfectly. So when you read a list like this and you see those that were entered in the numbers, think of the vast numbers, the multitudes of people who God right now has got their names written in and is drawing more and more every day to inhabit His great kingdom forever. Now, I mentioned the guards. I also want to mention something else here as we turn to the later verses. Verse 61 particularly, I'll start there. He refers to those that came up from Tel Mela and Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. They could not prove their fathers' houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. So here we have a sad state. We have those who want to say their part, but they can't show their part. And that's the problem with a physical lineage. If you can't trace the paperwork right, they couldn't prove it. They'd been exiled away and couldn't show where their family was from. Praise the Lord, for those of us who are His people now, we do not run into that obstacle. When we are Christ's, our name is permanently written in His book, and He does not ever lose track of us. Another blessing that comes in the new covenant. Another group of people. The priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. Another group of people, they wanted to serve, they wanted to be priests, and they were told, no, you can't, because you couldn't show your lineage. You had to wait until someone could come and help discern what was going on there. A pure priesthood was extremely important to Nehemiah. Why? Because he understood that in his day, the issue was not just walls. It never had just been about the physical. It was also about the spiritual state of God's people. And he did not want to risk having someone leading as a priest who was not qualified to lead his people well. The last thing he wanted was for them to feel safe behind a wall and spiritually veering away from God because they were being led astray by priests who should not have been there. And so if you could not prove the purity of the priesthood in you, you were not allowed to come. Now, again, we have a spiritual lineage, not a physical one, but the principle remains the same. We are very blessed in this church. I don't know if you realize how blessed we are, but it is a blessing that we have pastoral leadership in this church that can step in and make sure that the word is being taught every Sunday morning from this pulpit. I have friends who email me, pastor friends, and say, "Do you have anybody at your church who'd be willing to come down and preach? I just need a Sunday off to go on vacation with my family, but I don't have anybody in the church who I can call on to preach." The purity of the pulpit, so to speak, is a big issue that a lot of pastors struggle with because they want to make sure that what's coming from here is good food and not bad food that's going to lead their people astray. And I will just say, I'll try not to call out too many names here, but there are a number of very, very popular authors and pastors who write lots of things, and you've probably read them, and some of you really like them. And I just got to say, be careful of the purity of the people who you're engaging, either online or in books. Because there are a lot of people out there whose spiritual lineage I would question as to how much they really know the Father and how much they really know the Son. If all of a sudden you go, I wonder if he's talking about so-and-so. Feel free to ask me. I'll tell you in person my take on certain people and how they're impacting the church as a whole in our country and around the world. But as part of ensuring your own faithfulness, watch who you're having be a spiritual leader to you. I say that with a bit of trepidation because as a pastor, we are always concerned with what if I screw it up? What if I'm the one who makes the mistake? What if I'm the one who says something wrong? Fortunately, we have other pastors and others in the church who are willing to come and question me if something comes up. And sometimes I notice things I've said and I'll have to come back and be like, yeah, that wasn't right. And that's okay. As long as the pattern is striving for biblical faithfulness and not something other than what God would have for us. But that also has some other implications for the church and for positions as a whole. If the leadership, if the purity of the character of the leadership is important, sometimes leaders change in a church. At various levels. And sometimes that's just situational. Somebody has extra stuff in their life. They need to step out of this because they're doing that. Or they're switching to a different role. Or something's going on that's totally not sin-related. Just happens. So I don't want you to think like every time a leader changes in this church that it's because something horrible is going on in their life. I'm not saying that. There are very common reasons why leadership changes. But it can be at times due to a lack of clarity in how they're demonstrating their discipleship walk. And it might not be a permanent pull someone out of leadership forever. It could just be, hey, why don't we take a step back here and work on some of this stuff and get some clarity in your own personal life as to where you're going spiritually and how you're developing so that as you step back into leadership, you're more ready to go. Why? Why would we ever do that to someone? Shouldn't we just let them try to grow in place? Well, because others look to leaders and try to model what they see there. And so as leaders, we want to make sure we're trying to provide a good pathway for people to model. Paul himself says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. So if I'm struggling to follow Christ, I don't really want you to follow me right now. So we look to that in leaders. Basically, the question to ask, does a leader know God's word, and do they demonstrate a vibrant walk with him? If that's true, then press on. If you look at your own life and you say, I don't really know God's word, and I'm really struggling in my walk with him, but I'm in a position of leadership, here's what I would say. One, don't keep it to yourself. Other leaders around you could be there to help support you and get you through wherever you're at right now. And two, also realize if you get to the point where God says, hey, what I really want for you is to have a season where you just step back from the leadership stuff and just let me work in your life. And then when the timing's right, you can get back into it again. That's not a shameful thing. That's a glorious help from the Lord. So don't shy away from that. We all go through seasons where we need to get in and out of things to be of help. I point out all these things because, again, continued growth requires that faithful leadership and requires knowing who's on the team and who isn't. And so we want to look and determine whether or not we're actually putting ourselves in a position where we're ready to move forward in whatever the Lord has for us next. And now for the last item, the last section of this chapter. It says, the whole assembly, verse 66, together was about 42,360 people, plus some servants who were not actually part of Israel, but had come in with the people of Israel as servants. There's over 7,000 of them, some singers. And then we get into some stuff they had. They had horses and mules and camels and donkeys. Got all this stuff. And then it says, the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And the rest of the people gave 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, 67 priest garments. Why is that in here? They had all given sacrificially to get the wall built, but the next stage was going to require additional resources. So they all had to figure out, what do we have now that we can give to get the next stage off the ground? So you notice some of them gave priest garments. Why? Because the priests were going to be back in business again. They needed to have the garments they needed for that. So some of that got donated. Some of the gold and silver that was donated to start to replace some of the things in the temple that needed to be replaced. Some of the instruments in the temple, basins and candelabras and all sorts of stuff that went on. They had to replace all those utensils within the temple. And some of it was needed to get the rebuilding process going for the city. Continued growth often requires us using our gifts, our talents, our abilities, sacrificially for the good of God's work. I put all of those in there because when it lists the people, we don't want to separate that from the stuff. They're not just giving gold and silver and basins and uniforms. They are giving themselves. When they were counted in, some of these people are actually going to be asked not to just give something. They're going to be asked to move. Move from this town where you're currently living and move into Jerusalem. We're going to see that in chapter 11. They're going to ask to move. But they all were getting asked, as they had been, to continue working. To continue offering of their resources to guard and protect and rebuild the city. It is one of the things that churches and pastors often struggle with, because we hear sometimes, oh, pastor, please just don't talk about money. Talk about anything else. I can deal with all that. Just don't ask for my money. Well, let me just be honest with you. It takes resources to do stuff. And they knew it, and they had to give to be able to make sure it happened. And so realize that when we remind people about where we're at financially as a church. It is not some sort of manipulation tactic where we're like, we just got to get more and more and more. It is us looking at, as a church, what God has called us to do. That's why we set a budget every year. What has God called us to do? And what's it going to take to make that happen? And then we as a people come together like they did from the top of the structure, the governor himself, a lot of the leaders, all the way down to how he refers to it in 72, the rest of the people. They all gave from what they had at the level they could give to make sure that the work could happen. And in the end, that's really what it comes down to, the giving of ourselves to the Lord's work so that it can get done. And in verse 73, he lists all the people again, the various types, the Levites, gatekeepers, singer, some of the people, temple servants, and all Israel. They lived in their towns. And as we head into the next chapter, they were there, not in Jerusalem, but in their towns at the time this was happening. And that's important to keep in mind, is that even at this stage, everything was not as it needed to be. Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. The people needed to be in there. And yet even after everything had been counted, he didn't just say, right now, do it. He had other things we're going to find out in chapters 8, 9, and 10 that he has to take care of before that can happen. And so realize, wherever you're at right now, if you are seeking God's will, you are at the perfect spot. The right spot for them at that moment was in their towns, not in Jerusalem. The right spot in chapter 11 is going to be in Jerusalem. And so for you, the right spot is in the center of wherever God's will is for you right now. But be ready, because it does not mean that that's where you're going to be forever. It may be that the Nehemiah 11 is coming for you. The move of what God wants to do next in you is out there. And are you ready for whatever it is the Lord has for you next? Because when the Lord takes count, he does not, as they do here, list just sons of whoever and a number. It says in the Lamb's book their names were listed. He knows you by name. He has a plan for you personally. And his plan is for your good and for his kingdom's glory. So here's what I'd like us to do as we close today. I would like us to take a moment and pray about what we had talked about before, having a big plan. What is God's plan for your life? We talked about that before, and talking to somebody else about what that is. It's not something you pray about once and are done with, because the work's ongoing. So I want you to take a moment and pray about what that thing is that God has for you right now. Where is it that he has you? And ask him, Lord, do you have something else? Is there something I need to be focused on equipping and training myself and others for as a leader so that I can be ready for what you have next? Give me a vision for that thing and for what it's going to take to get there, and the courage and the strength it's going to take to equip me to be ready for that thing, that chapter 11 when it comes. In a few moments, I will close us in prayer, and then we will sing and be dismissed. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.